I've always thought that it's so beautiful and so appropriate that the longest prayer that we have recorded in the New Testament is the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, Jim mentioned this when he had preached on Sunday evening. He had said John chapter 17, and he's correct, breaks down really into three sections. You've got Jesus, first of all, in John 17, praying for himself. And then he prayed for his immediate disciples. And then he kind of moved beyond that to pray for all of the people who would eventually be his followers, his disciples. And from that prayer in John 17, I'd like for us to take a reading, beginning in the 17th verse, John 17 and verse 17. We have something now that solidifies us in truth. He said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." You ask the question, you read 20 and 21. Again, they're just such high words, and they put such a wonderful thought about unity. And you really ask, what happened? Because the so-called Christian world is anything but united. We start looking around and you start considering, just how bad is it? And I'll have to admit, finding a number is actually pretty difficult. It seems like every time I go searching for a number, and I'll let time pass for there maybe to be revisions, but every time I go seeking a number, it's actually pretty difficult to kind of pinpoint. So all I can do is kind of give a rough approximation, and I'll really just kind of contain it to this country. In a minute, we're going to talk about Catholicism versus what happened with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation produced denominations, of which, when you think about at its highest level, there are many dozen of them in this country. But then you begin to flow downward. And as you flow downward, there are many branches and offshoots and divisions of Protestant denomination, to the point that now you've really got thousands of them in the United States. In fact, I think you could honestly say that there are so many of them that even as we drive by and we see a sign, it's actually pretty hard to know exactly what this particular group believes, because you've never seen it before. You've never heard this identity being used by a group of people who are proclaiming to follow Jesus Christ. And that's really, really, I think, unfortunate. And the confusion helps no one. So what we're going to do tonight, not so much to establish the fact really in our minds, because honestly I think that all of us here, at least in the audience, understand the need for unity, but there's going to be lots of people that you can come in contact with, many, many people who need to know exactly what Jesus built. They need to know what happened from the time that Jesus built it to pretty much present day. But then most importantly, they need to understand, how do we achieve true unity? I would love to say that there's going to be a day when all of this religious division is going to be gone, but that's just not possible. What we can do, though, we talked about this morning, living as lights in the world, what we can do is we can live and we can exist as people that will give us opportunities to talk to others. And when we talk to others, we make this great appeal that it is possible for us to be one in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that the religious world will eventually be one in Christ, but we certainly can, with the people with whom we have influence, we can show them the way that they can be one in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the New Testament's plan, the ancient plan for unity. What did Jesus build? Let's begin with this question. What did he really establish? Of course, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "And upon this rock I will build my church." Church comes from the original word that basically means a calling out. So when you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we read the 14th verse, here's a great example of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. This is in the religious sense, of course. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're called. So what are we called into? Well, the church, again, in a religious sense, is a collection of God's children that are put together. They're put together in a universal sense. They're also put together in a local sense. And we'll make that distinction. But in essence, we are an assembly of God's people. There's nothing special or inherently magical about the word church. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, and that's among other places in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, verse 32, it's used in the sense, a secular sense, just a carnal sense, of an assembly. That's how the New King James Version treats it, an assembly. So we are an assembly. But church, of course, is used in a very particular way in the New Testament. And it's used, it's titled, it's designated, in a spiritual relationship. "Upon this rock I will build my church." When Jesus used that term church, he was talking about a universal church. He was talking about the collective audience of all of God's children, all of the people who would turn to God through obedience to the gospel. When we are baptized, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, God added those people to the church. It wasn't to the Jerusalem church. He added those people to the church itself. This is a church that has no earthly headquarters. It has no earthly universal organization. It has no universal or earthly bylaws or creed or statement of faith that it operates by. It's just a collectivity of all of the people who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, "I will build my church," we understand just from the English language, he was talking about something that was singular. Now the Bible upholds that. If you'll look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. So looking in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to notice verses 22 and 23, Paul uses in his language, in his writing, a very, very good way to show us and kind of cut through all of the difficulty to understand more about the church. This is important. So Ephesians 1 in 22. Ephesians 1, 22, "He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And we can automatically pretty well start to put that together. That if Christ is the head, there's one Jesus. So if he's the head of the body, there's going to be one church. And of course, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul comes right along. We'll bring up Ephesians 4, verse 4 later. But Paul talks about there being one body. There is one collectivity of all of God's people. Now let's look in John chapter 15, because we want to make a supplemental point. In John chapter 15, there are some people who raise the argument that in John chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 4, that all of the different religious groups that we see that sprung from the Protestant Reformation, all of the different denominations, are really the branches of John 15. So let's look at that. John 15, let's begin in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned." So the idea is, so look, we have Jesus Christ He is the true vine. And so all of the branches that come from this vine are actually all of the Protestant denominations that we see, not just in this country, but all over the world. Now, I mean, again, we can say anything, and there's a lot that we can say that actually does indeed seem to make sense at the outset. But I want you to look down in verse 13. It's already been indicated in what we read, but let's just go now back to verse 13. Go down to it, and let's show something also that comes right along with this. In verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now remember, the pretense of John chapter 15 was the idea of having a vine, I am the true vine, and then having branches. And what happens on those branches? They bear fruit. If we look in the context, and again, context is everything in understanding biblical language. The context of which Jesus is speaking shows that these branches are His disciples. Because He spoke about bearing fruit in John chapter 15, the first part of that, then as we tie it together in the context, then what are the branches? It's going to be these people who are bearing fruit. Just to finish the thought, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We are connected to Christ. And we're connected to Christ because we're His disciples, and we're connected to Christ because we are trying to obediently do His will. You see, when we teach something different, we deviate from the plan of God. And really, God's not the problem. I mean, it's a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When you look at the religious world, don't think that God's the problem with the religious world. He's not. Satan is. And then ultimately, man is, flowing right along with that. So we need to understand exactly what these churches are. There were lots of local churches in the world. There are lots of local churches in the world. And each one of these churches are independent of one another. They're autonomous. I said that in the New Testament, you don't see groups of Christians banding together in congregations, and then in those congregations being under a framework of authority or a framework of an organization. You just don't see that. Autonomous is a word that simply means self-governing. Every congregation, independent on its own, is able to look at the New Testament and either follow that New Testament or they deviate from that New Testament. And that's just simply the way that it was. When you look back in the New Testament, that's exactly what took place. And we'll actually make a point of that. But this is what Jesus built. Jesus came so that He could get people who follow truth, who are sanctified in truth, as they're obedient to truth. Then, as they band together, they form local congregations. But all of these people are a part of the church universal. It's a very, very simple plan. In fact, some people are taken aback. Some people are almost incredulous over the simplicity of the plan. But that's all you see in the New Testament. So as we go a little bit further into history, what you find, I mean very, very early on, is that this plan deviated from it. For about the first 300 years, you've got what's been revealed in the New Testament. And you were either a faithful disciple of Christ or you were an unfaithful disciple of Christ. You were furthermore either a part of the religion of Jesus Christ or you were a religion of something else. Maybe you were a Jew or maybe you were a pagan. As far as churches were concerned, I told you we'd bring this up. You look at the seven churches of Asia. John writes to them, and there's parts that are very good and positive, and there's parts that need to be criticized and that needed to be changed. But early on in the New Testament, it said that there was going to be differences. In Acts chapter 20, go to Acts chapter 20. We'll look at three places very quickly. In Acts chapter 20, it began, of course, early in, well, about the middle of Paul's work. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Look at what it says. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now let's put a little more context into this, because it does get more explicit. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a few places that talk about these, really these prophecies of what's going to happen to the church. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now starting in 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes himself and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So something big was going to happen. And with that, along with that, churches were going to fall away. One more place. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here again, another prophecy really is made. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving." So you look at some of these qualities, some of these three that are mentioned, and it's especially noted in the second two, 2 Thessalonians and also in 1 Timothy, that some of these elements sound reminiscent of a group that all of us, I can imagine, are pretty familiar with. It didn't take long for the Catholic Church — Catholic means universal — for the Catholic Church to begin developing. Now, the Catholic Church really, it's complicated. I'll try my best to explain it, but it's far more complicated than I have the time to actually spend to discuss. But there were really two big issues that were coming along at the same time. One is the change in the organization of the New Testament church. God gave their elders to be in every congregation, along with deacons who help serve, and then saints, members, who form a single, independent, self-governing, autonomous group. That didn't last very long. And over the course of those first few hundred years, especially in the year 325, there was the Council of Nicaea. And in the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine essentially gave the New Testament disciples essentially the official stamp of approval. And it was at that time that they made a very serious break. The serious break was that they stopped getting guidance solely from the New Testament, and they began then getting guidance from a council of men. So that degenerated. And that council of men continued to develop until just a few short hundred years later, in 606 AD, there was the first appointment of a pope, papa, or father, over the entire group of the Catholic Church. Now, along with this, there came all kinds of different other unscriptural practices, which is the second part of what I mentioned, calls corresponding to it all. There was the development of penance and image worship and extreme unction, purgatory, instrumental music, celibacy, and so on. Until finally in the year 1054, there was what's called the Great Schism. Some people call it the East-West Schism. Then the church split into the church in the West, which would become the Roman Catholic Church, and the church then in the East, which would become the Greek Orthodox Church. Fast forward a little bit more, and we reach the 1500s. In 1530, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 complaints against the Catholic Church. He was a monk on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And those 95 theses, even though he really didn't intend it on his own, those became the impulse for people to break away from the Catholic Church and begin something new. That's not actually what he wanted. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church, and that's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. But once that movement began, it really, really caught hold. And so, by the time that you reach just a few years in the future, there were multiple groups. And now this is a list that's before you that really kind of, I mean, I say it gets us down to the current day. It's pretty close, down into at least the 1900s. And I mainly brought these up, and I mainly present these to you, not because they're a representation of everything that happened all over the world. There are actually quite a number of groups that did the exact same as Martin Luther all over the world. These are just the ones that we're the most familiar with in the United States. But you can see the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and then we get a little bit closer to our times, pre-Civil War times. We've got the Mormons, we've got the Latter-day Saints, Christian Scientists, and then we move into the 1900s. And that's when really the charismatic movement began. So you've got the Church of God and then all of the Pentecostal type of churches that continue. They trace it back to 1900. So it didn't take very long for there to be an unbelievable division. So as these unbelievable divisions come on, just like I said kind of in the introduction, now we've got congregations everywhere. And it's really, really confusing to know what they are, to know what they believe, to know what their basic tenets are. There was a response to all of this. The response to all of this ultimately, in at least in our country, and that's spread on to other countries, is the non-denominational movement. The non-denominational movement might also be referred to as an ecumenical movement. An ecumenical movement simply means that all churches, knowing that there's divisions, I mean, essentially, they just ignore them. The tenets of this becomes, attend the church of your choice, there are multiple faiths, go where you want. But it didn't erase, even though you see lots of people, and that's kind of the key phrases, it doesn't erase a very, very important fact. That fact is, people are not being sanctified in truth. In fact, they're splitting away from truth. And when they split away from truth, it's just creating more and more churches. More and more churches mean more and more confusion. We don't want that. If there were a way to do it, probably all of us would want to go back and to reverse it. But we understand that's not possible. But it is possible for us, again, within the people that we can influence, to actually go back and make appeals into our unity. So how do we get back to unity? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the whole idea that the seeds of division, now there might be people that say, well, it was terrible what people did in the 600s when the Catholic Church was first formed, or it was terrible what happened in the 15 and the 1600s when all of these denominations were born. But the truth of the matter is, this goes all the way back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start in verse 11. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. They're splitting. They're dividing. They're denominating over their favorite teacher or their favorite baptizer. This isn't what God wanted. In fact, it wasn't even what Paul wanted. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look in the 10th verse. We started in 11, so back up to the 10th verse. Now I plead with you, brethren. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. If you want the will of Jesus regarding the religious world today, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that's it. So what do we unite on? There's nothing to unite on except truth. A point that we'll make in just a moment. So you keep on going, and Paul's talking about this division. So just look down with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just notice this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the evidence. You might venture against and say, well, they've divided. So is this just a matter of opinion? That's a very fair question, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Let's keep on going. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Still don't have a good, clear picture, so we keep on going. For you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. You're dividing wasn't just a matter of opinion. The different religious groups that exist today, while they may in philosophy exist because people looked at Scripture differently, make no mistake, they exist because of the carnality of man. I said, this isn't God's problems, it's man's problem. And man's problem driven by Satan. If Satan can't get you to follow the truth, then why not follow a close approximation of it? And why not let that approximation be close enough, but not quite there? So what does that still do? It still condemns you, and it would still condemn me. So therefore, that drives all of us, or it should drive all of us, to be just as careful as we can to spend our time in truth. So as we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's actually begin in chapter 4 and verse 6. I just want you to note just a tiny little survey of what 1 Corinthians just said. And this is not even taken in the whole New Testament. This is just 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's look in the 6th verse. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may not learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Don't think beyond what is written. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10? I want you to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Don't think beyond what's written. Let's go down in verse 17. Because when you look down in verse 17, we start to look at the unanimity of truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look in chapter 7. We're going to look in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking down in the 17th verse, Paul there writes, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all of the churches." 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll stop off and look in verse 33 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, looking in verse 33, Paul writes, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in..." I quoted the first part, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. But now look at the end part of it. "As in all the churches of the saints, there was a unanimity of truth that was expected." Now let's look on down in verse 37, because in verse 37 the point is made again, and with this that's enough. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." Paul says, what I have written to you is there. It's the commandments of the Lord. If someone wants to be stubborn, let them be stubborn. Basically, that's a way of saying all of us, including those Corinthians, had enough revealed for them to discern truth. And our ultimate goal is to all be able to unite by a supreme commitment to the truth. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 is maybe one of the most eloquent ways that it's written in Scripture about truth itself. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. It simply says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom and instruction and understanding." What could you sell the truth for? You can sell the truth for pretty much anything that you can imagine in the human experience. You might sell it for a career. You might sell it for wealth. You might sell it for influence. You might sell it for pain, for fame or for power. You might sell it to entertain yourself. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It's so important. I said that Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23 is an extremely eloquent way. Maybe you would prefer something like Psalm 19 verse 10. It's just whatever you decide, whatever you choose. Psalm 19 verse 10, I love this in the song. "More to be desired than they are gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." That's the precepts of Scripture. If we want to put it in Jesus' words, in Matthew chapter 13, he actually, in one of his parables in Matthew chapter 13, shows an actual commitment to truth. In Matthew chapter 13, let's look down in verse 44. It's a simple one and two short ones. Matthew 13, 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Buy the truth and do not sell it." Now let's look in verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it." Guys, there's one true way of salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." And we make a stand on that truth. And I pray that all of the people in this room who have confessed Jesus Christ would be willing to make that great confession face to face. Who is an atheist, or someone who's a Muslim, or someone who's Buddhist, or someone who is Hindu. And that's pretty much covered most of the world's population when you throw in people who believe in Scripture. Are we willing to unashamedly stand for that? And most of us would. And that gives me great encouragement. We also need to be making sure that we are unashamedly and unabashedly standing for the truth of one true church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, when you look in verse 7, I take heart in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 1, because the 7th verse, when Paul writes to Timothy, I mean, this is a young man, and this young man, you can imagine, this young man has a lot of battles of truth in front of him. And so he writes to him, and I just love it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So what would be the testimony of the Lord? Upon this rock I will build my church. What would be the testimony of Paul? Well, we've already read a decent sampling of it. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because I referenced that. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's actually a really, really great point to be made from this. Ephesians chapter 4, and we start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, writings like that, statements like that, cause within people this great swelling moment of thinking, you know what? I read that. That's the kind of person that I want to be. And I've not been given a spirit of fear. I've been given a spirit of power. I can be the kind of person who can achieve such a noble, noble concept. And that's wonderful. But then Paul illustrates what he said in the first 3 verses, and it's the second 3 verses that people aren't so comfortable with. Because then, starting in verse 4, to illustrate just how much he wanted them to all be one, was it evidence of them being at each other? I don't know. But he wanted them to all be one. Maybe it was just a general encouragement for the future. It doesn't really matter. But in order to help them see this, here's what he said. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. With one spirit, I don't think there would be much disagreement. With one hope, there wouldn't be much disagreement. One Lord, again, I don't think there'd be a disagreement. But then we get to one faith, and we get to one baptism, and we combine that already with one body in verse 4, and there's a significant amount of people, at least in the U.S., but really all over the world, who wouldn't like that very much. But he wraps it all up very beautifully in 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So my following of truth means that I am going to be united with every other disciple. And every other disciple is going to share the fact that we all have one Lord. We have one Spirit. We have one God, we have one hope, but in accepting those, I also have to accept that there's one body, that there's one faith, and that there's one baptism. And knowing all of that, in saying that there's one body, it means that we can come together and we can unite. It is possible to unite in truth. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us uniting in truth, and He wants us abiding in it. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. More wonderful exhortations for this young man. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the 16th verse. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. I talked this morning about the need for doctrinal preaching. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So what is a part of doctrine? Part of a doctrine is I will build my church. Part of doctrine is that there's one body. And the fact that there is one body means that that is not a body who can be subdivided into 1,000 different parts and all parts be equally pleasing to God. Look, if we could find that, if that could be established in the New Testament, it doesn't matter to me standing up preaching what I'm preaching versus standing up and preaching that. I told you before, it's as easy to say one thing as it is another. But if the New Testament clearly says that in order to continue in the doctrine, part of the doctrine means uniting in truth and understanding that there's only one true church, it means, brethren, that's exactly what I must do. We cannot change the gospel. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and 6 through 10 that if you change the gospel, you are accursed if you do. So what should we do? Well, we should learn it. We should study it. And then we should be willing to discuss, to talk, to debate, to encourage people, just like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 verse 11, to start looking at this on their own. To tell them that there is a knowable, discernible body of truth. It's remarkable how many people go to churches all over the land, all throughout, many different points of view, and they don't know much of anything about truth. And in particular, truth that could actually save them. Truth that could define the differences between right and wrong. And that's where we come in and try to help. That's what we try to do to encourage. That's the stand that we have to take for truth. No matter how much ridicule, no matter how much shaming might come along, getting church shamed, no matter how much comes along, that's what we have to stand for, because that's the pattern for unity. And may we all rejoice in it, and honestly to Christ be loyal and be true. Let's teach it. Let's observe it. Let's love it so that others can find Jesus Christ. If you're ready to acknowledge Jesus Christ and to follow Him and obey Him this very night, we encourage it. If you're ready to come back to Him and you've spent time apart and you're here, and that's wonderful. So let's take that final step and let's get you back fully in fellowship with God. Our encouragement is for you. Please respond to it. Come up here while we'll stand and sing.